It is wonderful to be back. I have to admit, this seems a little strange because the last time I was here, we were back there. And if you had to go to the bathroom during the service, you walked up the middle aisle to the podium and then, right? And we used to place bets on how long people would be in there. I didn't tell you that. Actually, the last time I was here, you were meeting in a school 4 years ago. And I saw the shell of this building, and it was just a few weeks ago that I saw the finished product. And I'm not exaggerating, I'm not lying. I don't remember beginning the building project here. I didn't realize I'd done that. I knew we were busy, but yeah, I did. Yeah. Usually what I do is I start a building project and then I move somewhere else. It is good to be back, and a number of you have asked about Renee, my wife, and she's the one I know you really want to see, and I don't blame you. She has jury duty, and she has to call them tomorrow morning, and I'm going to stay over and see some of our Nevada pastors, so she couldn't come this time, so that's a good way for me to finagle an invitation to get back, so Renee can come with me. I'm still kind of amazed that they've asked me to be the general director of our association. Probably a lot of you don't know about this fellowship of churches that you're involved with. There's about 150 of us in Northern California and Northern Nevada, really committed to spreading the good news and specifically to planting churches. Our association has planted 75 churches in the last 20 years in Northern California, Nevada. That makes up about half of the association. And I remember when we were here, we were able to participate in the planting of 3 churches in Nevada, in Minden, in Carson City, and then in Spanish Springs outside of Reno. And so it was an honor, as I was pastoring in Oregon, to be asked to come back to be the director of the association. Although I think that there's a method to their madness. If you keep a guy on the road all the time and in a different church every week, he can't go starting all those building programs, I guess, or whatever. So when they interviewed me over the phone, I was up in Oregon at the time. At the end of the interview, I knew all the guys that were interviewing me. I knew them very well. And I said, I think I have one advantage over all the other candidates. And they said, what is that? And I said, I'm probably the only person in the world who would really like to move back to Stockton, California. So I got the job. We're back in Stockton. Anyway, it is good to be here. And I want to share with you a message today called How to Get the Good News Around the World. And you might be surprised at how that happens. I want to go back a little ways to 1991. August of 91, I was 47 years old. And to save you being distracted to try and figure out how old I am, now 61, just a few weeks ago. I was in excellent physical condition, 47 years old. I was pretty proud of that because I had never really been an athlete. I was the kind of kid, I was left-handed, and I remember the park that we played in, they didn't have any left-handed gloves, so I had to wear a right-handed glove, catch the ball, you know, in my left hand, take the glove off. But that wasn't too much of a problem because I couldn't even catch the ball very well. And I was the guy they put in right field because nobody ever hit it out there, and sometimes they would put somebody else out there to catch the balls with me. I was not an athlete, but after I got out of college, I got involved in an exercise program, first running and all of those kinds of things, and I really got into it, and so by the time I was 47 years old, I was in pretty darn good shape and pretty proud of it. And we had just purchased a new home in Stockton, a much larger home, and I felt like, you know, I probably should add to my life insurance to protect Renee if something happens to me. And so I applied for more insurance. And they said, you know, for the amount that you're applying to, you need to have an in-home physical. And so a nurse came into our home. You know, they ask all the questions. You know, the ones where the older you get, the more yeses you have. Have you ever had? Have you ever had? Yeah. At that stage of life, it was no, 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 no. Mr. Top Peak Condition. That was me. And then they did what we normally call an EKG, ECG, an electrocardiogram, just to see how the old heart was doing. Now, I noticed that when the young man, who was the nurse, was doing this, he seemed to be having trouble getting the reading that he wanted. He kept moving the patches around. And I noticed that as it was bent over me that he had perspiration on his forehead. And I thought, well, it's August, it's Stockton, it's hot, you know. But he seemed a little nervous. By the way, while I was laying there, I was telling him things like, you know, don't be alarmed that my heart rate is unusually slow. There's nothing wrong, it's just that I'm in such good condition. You can tell that there's going to be a surprise here. So he hurriedly left. I mean, he kind of thanked you, and he got us, you know, and out the door. 2 weeks later, we get a letter in the mail. I get a letter from my insurance company saying, "Dear Mr. Null, I'm afraid at this time we cannot increase your insurance. Your ECG showed up an irregularity, and we encourage you to get in touch with your doctor as soon as possible." They should have put, "If you're still alive when you get this letter." My wife is still mad at them over that. So I went to my doctor, ECG irregular, something wrong. Sent me to a cardiologist, same thing. And I remember him looking at my ECG, and he'd look up and he'd look down, look at me, look down, and he'd say, "So how are you feeling, Mr. No?" "I'm fine." "Look, so you're sure you feel..." "Well, I was feeling okay." So he did all the heart stuff, and it came out that I have... You probably want to write this down. It's so interesting. Hypertrophic, non-obstructive cardiomyopathy. Pretty impressive, huh? Not good. It's not a good thing. Actually, what it is a... Somehow I had developed a thickening of one of the walls of my heart. Nothing in my family, nothing, no background. In fact, when my cardiologist did some studies on it, he said it's most common in middle-aged Japanese men. So, and they knew very little about it. My doctor said, "You know, we could send you to Stanford. They would love to experiment on somebody like you." He says, "But you know, you're in such good health. Why don't we just monitor it and we'll see what happens?" Well, that's what I've been doing for all the years since then. Every year I go and they do the electrocardiogram and now I've forgotten all the stuff they do. But they do it. Nothing's changed in all those years. But in that conversation, I said, well, what does this mean for my life? I mean, is this dangerous? Whatever. He says, "You know, we don't know a whole lot about it." He says, "The only thing we do know is that your blood pumps in and out weirdly. And in fact, your electrocardiogram shows that you're having some kind of a heart event." By the way, the word "event" with your heart is not a good thing to get. In fact, I carry a card with me in my wallet all the time. I had some surgery last November. And I have to show them the card before they do the electrocardiogram, or they would never touch me. They would never do surgery on me because it shows that I'm having a heart event. And he said, "The only thing we know is that with this kind of irregularity, that your heart could go into arrhythmia." And I said, "What would happen then?" "Do you know what happens when your heart goes in?" "Yeah, you die." Now, I told you all that to say that that was a wake-up call to me. And I had been a Christian for a long time. I had been a pastor. I'd served God. But I had never really entertained the thought that I could die. Oh, I know. We all know we're going to die, right? But I don't know if God's given us a mechanism or we put it there ourselves. We don't think about that. And most of us live like we're never going to die. I mean, I don't get up in the morning and say, "This could be the last day of my life." But you know what? I do now. because the doctor told me that could happen just like that, and there's nothing anybody could do. And so I made a decision then. I don't want to waste my life. In fact, I want to make a difference. And it changed my life. Now, I share that story with you because maybe you've never thought about that before. And this is your wake-up call. Do you know that God put you on this earth for every breath you take, every step you take, every word you say, everything you do? He did that so that you would make a difference, a profound difference in the world in which you live. That was my wake-up call. And I think another question is in order, too. The question is, can we really make a difference? I mean, most of us feel pretty much like ordinary people. We get up in the morning, we eat, we work, we sleep, we live our lives, we do good things, but do they really make a difference? And what I want to share with you today is that God created you to make all the difference in the world. In fact, it's through you, people like you and I, that the good news is going to be spread all around the world. In fact, let me give you the message in a nutshell, in case I lose you a little bit later on. You got this. Here it is. The good news reaches around the world when Christ followers demonstrate the fruit of faith, hope, and love in their lives. And it really is that simple. Let me say it again. The good news reaches around the world when Christ followers demonstrate the fruit of faith, hope, and love in their lives. The good news really does reach all the way around the world when Christians really do live the Christian life. What I want to share with you today comes from the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. If you have your Bibles, you could turn there. And I want to talk about the impact of an unlikely group of people. And I'd like to begin just by reading the chapter. It's a short chapter, and we're going to work through it backwards together today. Paul writes this, "To the church of the Thessalonians who are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, we always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters loved by God, we know that He has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." Well, first let's look at the impact. And just a couple of words in the later verses, verse 7, he says this. He says, "You became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." And that word model is the Greek word tupos, which translates a type. And the picture it paints is of an exact impression. In fact, it was first used to describe the mark that your fist would leave if you hit somebody, like that red mark on their face. I remember when Renee and I first got married, we actually got married in 1969, and we moved to Oregon a week after we got married, and we lived in a little one-bedroom furnished apartment, poor college students, as we were starting to get used to each other as a married couple. And I remember one of the things that attracted me to my wife was her sense of humor, and I remember my mother saying that I Paul, I think you've finally met your match. And what she meant was not the romantic match, but finally somebody who was a little bit sharper than I was, you know, that could, a little more clever and that could handle me. And I remember when I would go off to school in the morning, the first few mornings we were there, or to work, Renee would tenderly take hold of me and she would kiss me. And I thought, this woman really loves me, because she would kiss me all over my face. I mean, all over my face. And I would leave. Now, it only took a couple of mornings before I realized what she was doing. She was leaving an exact impression of her lips all over my face. She'd put her lipstick on kind of heavily and then kiss me and probably sit at home and think about, I wonder who the first person to see that will be and what they will say. Well, that's what this word talks about. It's a lasting impression. Every time I see this word, I want you to think of Renee's lipstick all over my face. But you, seriously, what the Thessalonians did, Paul says, they left an exact impression of the message they were called to share in the lives of the people they came in contact with. An exact impression. And I think that's even going to become more impressive as we understand their situation later on. Now, the next one is in verse 8. The Lord's message rang out from you, he says. And in fact, it rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. And the picture that's painted here is of the sound of a bell ringing. And you know how it echoes and keeps, it has an ongoing impact. In fact, sometimes when you hear a sound, just like when you hear a song, that song will resonate and ring in your ears all the rest of the day. That's what he's describing here. They were making, not only leaving a lasting, an exact impression, they were making a lasting impact. But did you notice that the words that go along with that, he says, you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, what he's describing there is the province that their city was in and the province that was right next to it. He's describing all of the land of Greece. That's what he's saying. That was the impact. And then later he says, in verse 8, he says this, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Now, when Paul was writing this letter to them, he was down in Corinth, and I don't have a map up here, but see if this works. This is Thessalonica, this is Macedonia, this is Achaia, this is Corinth. There's your geography lesson. It means that their testimony was resonating even beyond the borders of their nation. It would be like me saying that the testimony of Sierra Community Church, without any exaggeration, resonates throughout all of northern Nevada and all of northern California. And you know what? The Holy Spirit authored this book, so this is not an exaggeration. This is the truth. I mean, you get a pastor up here talking about the thousands of people, or you get a used car salesman talking about how great the car is, we might exaggerate a little bit. But this is the Holy Spirit of God speaking through Paul. Paul, who, by the way, was in Corinth at the moment, and saying that your testimony is so powerful that they've heard about it down here where I am. And by the way, he was an apostle of the message of the gospel. He says the impact of your lives has been so great that I don't even have to say a word. Now that blows me away, folks, because you know what? When I was a young pastor, I really did want to change the world. And I kind of thought that we were going to change the world from up here, you know? My mother, who led me to Christ when I was almost 25, was especially proud of me, blindly proud. And she used to say, Paul, I just think you should be speaking to thousands of people. why, Mom, are they all, they all need a nap or something? I don't know. I used to think that it would happen by great preachers speaking before thousands of people, but the reality is, according to what Paul is saying here, is the good news gets around the world through ordinary people like us as we live our daily lives in the world. In fact, the Message translation puts it like this. Did you know that all over the provinces of both Macedonia and Achaia, believers look up to you? The word has gotten around. Your lives are echoing the Master's word, not only in the provinces, but all over the place. The news of your faith in God is out. We don't even have to say anything more. Now, the other thing I wanted to add to this is the unlikelihood of these particular people making the kind of impact they did. And let me just point out a few things to you, and I think they're in your notes. First of all, ministry for Paul was tough and dangerous and short in Macedonia. Let me give you a brief picture. Paul had been ministering in Asia Minor. That was familiar territory for him. That's where he was born and raised. And when he got up to Troy, right on the tip of Asia Minor, his intention was to go back inland and into more familiar territory with the good news. But he had a vision from a man in Macedonia, and the man said, come over here and help us. So Paul did, obeyed the vision from the Lord. He went to Philippi. Guess what happened when he went to Philippi? Got thrown in jail. Basically got out of town by the skin of his teeth. Went to Thessalonica. That was the second place he went. He ministered there for at least 3 weeks, but not much more. Again, he got out of town by the skin of his teeth. He was only there probably a month. And then he went to Berea, down the road a little ways. Same thing happened there. It was so bad there, they had to sneak him out of town in the middle of the night, put him on a boat, and take him down to Athens, where he'd finally be safe because the people in Athens were more open-minded. I mean, if I was Paul after those three evangelistic campaigns, I'd rethink the call. Wasn't too successful, it appeared. I mean, he just hit there, small group of people accepted Christ. He had to get out of town real quick, and he's gone. And the second thing is, the Thessalonian believers were poor, persecuted, and formerly pagans. He says in chapter 1, verse 6, that you received the message in spite of severe suffering. In chapter 2, it tells us that their own countrymen persecuted them the moment they accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. He says in verse 9 that you turned to God from idols. So these people were ignorant even of the Jewish faith. They had no concept of what the Bible taught. They had worshipped idols before, and Paul was there probably a month, and he poured everything he could into their lives, he says, night and day, but he was out of town. They had very little knowledge of the Word of God. And finally, they were poor. I want to put on the screen another passage that we won't study today in 2 Corinthians that describes the Macedonians' financial situation. It talks about their generosity and giving. He says, now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, persecution, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. John, I think this would be an appropriate time to take an offering. Lock the doors. No, I'm just kidding. You see, these people were coming from every kind of disadvantage you could imagine. They were ignorant of the faith. They accepted Christ under pressure. They weren't popular. They were being persecuted, and they were extremely poor. They had very little to offer. How did they make such an impact? Well, let's move up a couple of verses in the text to verses 5 and 6. Look what Paul says. Brothers and sisters loved by God, we know that he's chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Well, for one thing, we need to notice that miracles were taking place. The power of God was evident in the lives of the ones who were sharing the message and the ones who were receiving it. But the power wasn't demonstrated so much in spectacular things as it was through the way they lived. Did you notice that? Paul said, you saw how we lived among you. If you want to read more about it, read chapter 2. It talks about how they lived. They came with integrity and honesty. They didn't ask for money. They just gave their lives to these people. And the people, seeing that and empowered by the Holy Spirit, received the message into their own lives and allowed it to transform theirs. There's another statement I want to put up on the screen, and here's another little fill-in for you, and I think it's the most important thing I'll tell you today, frankly. I've learned this, that the power of the Holy Spirit is associated more with Christian character than personal charisma. The power of the Holy Spirit is associated more with Christian character than personal charisma. You think about it. When you read about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, there's nothing spectacular or charismatic, and I mean in the personal charisma sense, about those words. Those are qualities that come from inside and flow out as we live our daily lives. Remember I said earlier when I was a younger pastor, I wanted to change the world, and I thought really we would change it from up here, but no, the world is changed as you and I, by faith, live the Christian life in our daily life. Now, I want you to know that I get to preach. That's one of the advantages of being a general director and being a different church every week. I get to preach the same message every week, unless I come back again. Actually, if I come back more than 3 months from now, you won't remember anyway. I can just do it again, right? But I get to preach this over and over. And you know what I've been doing ever since I've been preaching this message? I've been bragging about Sierra Community Church. I really have. What an unusual place to be a church. And I tell them about how the Sunday night service and how the Sunday night service when I was here, many people would just get off work from the casinos and come right down here. In fact, I remember when our first Sunday here, Renee and I, before I spoke, before I'd begun speaking here, we were had just moved up. We're sitting here, and I'm sitting down, and all of a sudden, I kind of looked to my left just out of the corner of my eye because somebody sat down next to me, and I looked, and all I could see was a very short cocktail waitress dress there. So I looked away real quick. Looked over to see if my wife had seen me. Turned out, and here was this lovely young lady. Maybe she's here today. I don't know, but she was a lovely young lady. She'd just gotten off work, and she came and she had her NIV study Bible, and she'd accepted Christ, and she was just making notes in her Bible and everything. I thought, I'm going to love ministry in this place. I'm going to love it. And I tell people, and most people are not used to this, I used to say when out-of-town company would come and visit us, that's about the only time that Renee and I went to the casinos is when the out-of-town company, because they all want to go, you know. And so we'd be walking through Caesars and craps dealers and blackjack dealers and roulette dealers and pit bosses and cocktail waitresses and bartenders would be saying, hey, Paul, Renee, how's it going, you know? Yeah, we're in here a lot. But you know what I learned here at Sierra Community Church, and not that it's really ultimately any different than anywhere else, but it was just more obvious that God has called us as followers of Jesus Christ to go into every nook and cranny of the community we live in, to go in all the dark and dangerous places and represent Jesus Christ. I can remember going into to Caesars and seeing Jim Sufka, a craps dealer, wearing at Christmas time wearing his little pin that says Jesus is the reason for the season. And I tell people that I really believed, having lived here for 5 years and touched the lives of the people here, they touched mine, that many of us are called to go into obviously dark and dangerous places and represent all that Jesus Christ is. Because if we don't, who's going to be there? Right? And that's how the good news reaches around the world. It reaches around the world as God develops his character in us. I don't want to get on a hobby horse here, but I've seen so much damage done to the Christian faith through personal charisma. You know, these yahoos out there getting money from all the Christians to do nothing. And they're not men of character. The good news reaches around the world when people like you and I live the Christian life in the world where we live. Well, here's what the Christian life looks like. One verse, verse 3, and I'll close with this. He says this: we continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the essence of the Christian life. In fact, if you've studied the Bible at all, you know this, that Paul's favorite trilogy was faith, hope, and love. Over and over again, Paul would describe the essence of the Christian life with these three words. But you notice in this passage, he adds some adjectives to that to help us understand the quality of those qualities. He talks about their faith, the work of faith. And let me give you a summary sentence so you can continue filling in here. Faith enables us to be honest and to live our lives in integrity. Faith enables us to be honest and to live our lives in integrity. In other words, faith, if we trust God, not just for salvation, but we trust Him with our daily life, what does that do? It frees us to be honest and to live our lives in integrity. You know, when we moved down here, it was a very, very happy thing for me because I'm a Northern Californian through and through, and I'm so happy to be back in Northern California. And my wife normally would have been, except that we left our grandkids in Oregon, and I'm lucky she came with me, frankly. But one of the things she was looking forward to, I call it kind of the holy day, is Tuesday mornings, because on Tuesday mornings in Galt, you know where Galt, California is? Just north. They have the flea market. Husbands always hate me telling their wives about this. There's the hundreds of stalls of all kinds of everything you could think of that you can buy, and you can walk down these places. And almost every Tuesday morning, my wife drives up to Galt and goes to the flea market. Now, I'm a little concerned because mostly they only take cash. I think some of the stuff might be hot. I'm not sure. But anyway, she was up there one of her first Tuesdays back in Stockton, and she remembers that she had purchased something for $3, and she gave the vendor a $20 bill. And you know what he did? He gave her two 20s, a 10, a 5, and a 1 in change. I said, honey, if you could do this every day, I could quit my job. $56 for a $20 bill he gave her. And she looked at that and she said, something's wrong here. And she immediately said to him, she said, I'm afraid you've made a mistake here. She said, I gave you a $20 bill and you gave me $56 in change. Now the guy was so blown away about that he yelled for all the other vendors in his area to hear it. He says, get this. This woman just gave me a $20 bill and I gave her $56 in change and she told me about it. And do you know that thousands of people were saved that day at the flea market? Where did I depart from the truth here? Yeah. No, thousands of people weren't. But you know what? That was a step of faith. There was a time in my life when I would have said, ooh, this is my lucky day. Yeah. Right. But you know, seriously, if we really trust God, the work of faith that we do is to live our lives honestly and with integrity. And do you know what an impact that will make on the world in which we live? Okay, here's the second one. This is the tough one. Labor of love. Paul chooses a different word here, labor. It's not work. Work is when you obviously produce something. Labor is when you work all day and you're tired and you're achy and you come to the end of the day and you don't feel like you accomplished a thing. You ever have those? Not fun. You're just tired and even frustrated. And you notice he puts the word labor with love. Why? Because love is often laborious. Because God has called us to do just as his son Jesus did, just as God himself did, to love without expecting love in return. And I know, even as I talk to a crowd this large, that some of you, maybe many of you, are involved right now in very unrewarding relationships. You might be married to someone that you love and you love and you love, and they don't show you love in return. You might be the parent of a child, and you've given and given and given and given, and the child shows no gratitude at all for the love that you've shown for them. And maybe you're a child that's done everything you can to please your parents, and they show no sign of being satisfied with who you are. You may be working for someone, and you're working your butt off, and they don't appreciate a thing that you do. And maybe you're an employer, and you do everything you can to make your workers happy, and nobody even bothers to say thanks. We all know how that feels. Here's what faith in Christ allows us to do. Love enables us to sacrifice greatly to meet the needs of others, even when they don't show love in return. And I want to show you another verse where that word labor is found. It's 1 Corinthians 15:58. It's one of my favorites. I come back to it continually. It's Paul talking about the resurrection of Christ and about our service for him. And he says, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." That word labor that describes that awful kind of work that seems unproductive and unrewarding, the promise of Scripture for a follower of Jesus Christ is this, that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It is never a waste of time. You want to make a difference in your life? Live the Christian life. And the guarantee is it's not a waste of time. Last one, steadfastness of hope. Hope enables us to hang in there even when the going gets tough. My most recent pastorate, when I left Sierra, I went up to Kaiser, Oregon. Dayspring Fellowship was the name of the church. It was an up-and-comer church, new church, 6 years old. They'd grown by leaps and bounds. And when I was there, we continued to grow. And I didn't go there as the senior pastor, I went as the executive pastor, and my job really was to invest my life in the senior pastor, who was a younger man, and to help him become the kind of leader that he could be. And the first 4 years of my ministry there, I served as executive pastor. And I'm not going to tell you the whole story, we don't have time, after my fourth year there, I saw that things were going the wrong direction. The reality is that the pastor I was serving was not the man I thought he was. And the situation was such that I'm a professional. I've been at this a long time. I'm experienced. I could look down the road and say, this is not going to end well for me. It's going to go bad, and I'm going to be the one left holding the bag. And so being the smart professional that I am, I said, I'm getting out of here. I'm leaving. Talked it over with Renee, and I went to the elders, and I said, I resign. I'm gone. And the elders said, look, we know things don't look good, and we're not going to try and stop you from resigning, but would you just stay long enough to see if we can work this out? And I said, okay, I'll stay, but my resignation's in. I'm going to be gone by November. And then I had a conversation with an older man who'd done some consulting with us, a former pastor. And he said, I'd just like to talk to you and Renee before you finalize this decision. He says, because I think these people really need you. It happened that Renee was actually down in Southern California at the time selling Christmas trees. And I called her and I said, this gentleman would like to talk with us. And she said, listen, he doesn't have to talk to us. She said, I trust you. If you decide to stay, I'm with you. Of course, my grandkids lived in the same town, so that probably happened. She said, I'll stay. I mean, we'll stay. So she gave me the freedom to stay. Because in my heart of hearts, I knew that the wisest thing for me to do was to get out of there. But I wasn't free to leave those people. I knew that I would leave them in the lurch. Well, the long and short of it was we stayed. And I stayed until the end of May, and the church celebrated with me this new position, and it turned out well, and I'm grateful for that. But the bottom line there is I wanted to cut and run. It got tough. I wanted to cut and run. In fact, the smart thing for me to do humanly was to cut and run. But you know what? As a believer, I have something that a lot of other people don't have. I have a hope that goes beyond the successful completion of my job. It goes beyond having a better position. It goes beyond having a smooth and enjoyable life. It goes into eternity because I have hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, my Savior. And so do you. And some of you are in tough situations right now. Maybe it even goes back to that relationship thing. But hope enables us to hang in there even when the going gets tough. And see, that's the essence of the Christian life. It's living with honesty and integrity. It's loving even when we're not loved in return. It's hanging in there when the going gets tough. I'm going to finish with some statements that I'm going to put on the screen. You don't have in your notes, but I have copies of it if you want to get them afterwards. But just to sum up, God supernaturally enables us. He gives us faith. We trust Him to provide for us without taking matters into our own hands. He enables us to love. We give of ourselves without demanding that our deepest needs be met by those we have a right to expect will meet those needs. And He gives us hope. We don't bail out, even when the going gets tough. God supernaturally enables us to live with emptiness at times without needing our needs to be met and to embrace it so that it drives us to God and keeps us focused on the hope that we have in Him. And that is how the good news reaches all around the world. I want you to bow with me, if you would. I know that because this is the Word of God, that it has touched your lives. I know that many of you here today are Christians, followers of Christ. And maybe you came today not thinking that you're making much difference at all, or that you can. And I hope that's changed for you. And I wonder if in looking at any of these qualities that you've said to yourself and to the Lord, Lord, I need to get back on track. I need to be one of those that's making a difference in the world in which I live. And I want to just take this opportunity just before I pray for you to have an opportunity to speak to the Lord about that, to acknowledge that you belong to Him and that He's called you to make a difference and that you want Him to strengthen you to be one who does works of faith and labors of love and has steadfastness of hope. And I also know that I'm probably talking to some of you who have no relationship with the Lord. Maybe you've never availed yourself of the gift of eternal life and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. May I invite you today, may I say this today, that I believe that God brought you here so that you could become a member of His family. And I invite you to just say yes to Jesus today. You don't have to jump through any hoops. All you have to do is say, yes, I'm entrusting my eternal destiny. I'm entrusting my forgiveness to what Jesus did for me on the cross. Now, Father, I thank you for your word. It truly does change our lives. And I pray that it will take root in our hearts today as we go from this place. I pray, Father, that no single individual here, young or old, would ever again entertain the thought that you've not called them to make a difference. And Lord, I pray that you would bring to mind every moment of our lives that our labors in you are not in vain. And I pray, Father, that the good news would reach from this place all around the world. And I pray in Jesus' name.
Thank you, Paul. Let's get the ushers to come forward with the baskets for the offering. Let's close in one this one song.
My heart is burning for that day.